1 John chapter 3. We're going to continue our message that I began last week with the intentions of one part, and I've added extra to it even this week, and so hopefully I get this over this morning, because my goal is to be completely done with the one another's by the end of May whenever I begin the sabbatical, and so I'm going to go quick, but we're going to try to get as much of good stuff that we find in the scriptures plugged into our little brains as much as we possibly can. 1 John chapter 3, stand with me please as we read God's word beginning in verse 11. And this is what we read. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Just to recap from last week, as quickly as I can, what we have in the book of John, what we have in the book of 1 John, is the exact same stuff that we had in the Gospel of John. We have the same writer. He's trying to encourage us in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he gives some very specifics here in 1 John, specifically about how can you recognize a Christian? What are the marks of a Christian? There are certain distinguishing characteristics about somebody who truly is in the family of God, and what are they? That's what John is writing about here. And basically, he begins by saying two things at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he finishes where we're at today. And we don't have time to go over that first portion of it, as you know, but one of the first characteristics of a Christian, one who is literally in the family of God, is a righteous walk. Somebody who walks in holiness. There is a difference. There is a transformation in that person. Listen to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And so you see very clearly that John is writing that if you want to know if somebody else is a Christian, and I submit to you also in terms of your own life, to be able to look at it, the first characteristic that you look for in your own life or in other people's lives is there righteous walking? Is there somebody who has shunned sin as much as possible, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination? For nothing, nowhere in here do you find somebody walking in perfection, but you find somebody walking in righteousness. That their general path is that of righteous living, of holy living. That's the first characteristic that we find of a transformed life. Those people that have been taken out of darkness, placed into life. Those people that are no longer of their father, the devil, but are placed into a family with their father, God himself. The characteristic, number one, is that are there evidences of righteous living? But then he continues to go on, and he gives us a second moral test, if you will. And that characteristic is that of love. Is evidenced in their lives love, specifically here where it says that we should love one another. Keep in mind, he's speaking to a church. He's speaking to not the world at large, but he's speaking to the Christians. He's speaking to the elect. And he says we should love one another. And so what we find is the second characteristic that John is writing is that of love, whether or not we demonstrate love toward one another. First, moral test, righteous walk. Second, is it evidenced in love toward the brothers? It's interesting, too, we looked last week, that this isn't simply an encouragement. This isn't simply a demand or a command or an instruction alone. But this absolutely has been given. You have been the capacity, you have been given the ability to love at the point of being taken out of darkness and placed into life. So you've been given the very capacity to love at the same time. Listen to Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So you see, right off the bat, what we see is God's never, ever, ever, ever going to command us to do something that he hasn't equipped us to do. He has given us the ability to do it. You remember all the way back into the when we talked for those months when we were looking at John chapter 15, 16, 17, the upper room discourse with his disciples when Jesus was about to leave them. I have to leave them with a toolbox. I have to leave them with the ability to be able to do what they're going to be facing. And so God never calls us into anything that he doesn't equip us to do. So if he calls us to a righteous walk, if he calls us to a life of godliness, then he equips us for that. And so now he begins that, kind of telling us how to work this out. He begins in verse 1 or verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Remember this constantly. I find it interesting that so many people over the years, you know, being I'm 59 years old, and by the way, thank you for the cards, teenagers and young kids, but I'm not 60 yet, okay? A couple of them had the big 6-0 on there, all right? That's next year, all right? But thanks anyways, I appreciate the cards. But in those 59 years, I have been able to see, amazingly, so many people that initially get on fire for God. And it might not just last a month or two. It could last years that they're on fire for the Lord. And then they find themselves drawing back. They find themselves kind of not falling away from the faith, but just become almost ineffective. And I've often asked myself that. I'm raised in a godly church ever since I was a little munchkin. And to be able to look at so many people in the congregation that I looked up to when I was a little munchkin in the teenage years, and yet see them that they have really lost their zeal for the Lord. And I've often wondered what causes that. And I believe that this is one of the things that John writes and that Paul writes about. Remember what you were first taught. He says it in Revelations to church. Remember, you've lost your first love. And so we have to remember what John is saying. You have to go back to what you were taught from the beginning. We get too wise for our boots. We get too, you know, ahead of the curve. We can figure it out on our own after we've been a Christian for so long. And John's reminding them, no, get back to it. You get back to what you knew from the very beginning. What was it that Jesus, because many of these people would have been during the time that Jesus had walked the earth. The apostles are just at the particular point where they're fading out. John may be the only one left at this particular point, but it's still fresh in their mind. You remember what was taught to you several decades ago. You remember that when Jesus came, he came with a heart of love for people. And he says, remember that. You get back to the very beginning of what you were taught right off the bat. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room, too. He gave a new level, if you will, of love. It had always been taught. I can go all the way back to Genesis, and you can show that we are commanded by God all the way from the Old Testament times up to the New Testament times to demonstrate love. And yet Jesus comes along in that upper room, and he says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. No, he didn't stop there, because it has been taught to them to love one another. It's been taught that you have to demonstrate love. But the new command is that you love just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so the new commandment is not simply to love one another, but love as Jesus loved, because now it's a new level. Nobody on the face of the earth for thousands of years has ever loved to the degree that Jesus Christ was loving people. And so this new command is, you mimic me, you study me, You listen to my commands. You emulate what I do, because that is the new command. You love as I have loved. And so we see that. He's telling them, I'm going to leave you with the ability to be able to do that. I have 6 hours, 8 hours with you left in that upper room. And so I want to instruct you that you need to love as I've loved. And I'm going to give you that ability to be able to do that. Now, concerning brotherly love, according to Paul, you have no need for anyone to write it to you about it. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul's stepping back when he writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, you know what? You really don't need to be taught how to love. I'm going to remind you of it, but you don't need to be taught because God himself has taught you how to love. And so once again, we see this encouragement, and I believe it's an encouragement, where we see that we have the capacity to love. So when we look, and I think I've said this story before, I remember 20 years ago, in the midst of counseling somebody, a woman who was having some problems with a 14-year-old daughter. And finally, she just said, I can't love her because of all the problems that had come in their lives at that particular. This is a mother saying this about daughter because she was quite wayward at the time. I can't love her. And I remember the pastor, Ken and I, who had been talking to her, simply said, that is not true. You have been given the capacity to love. You are choosing not to love her at this particular point. Because we've each been given the capacity to do this. We've been given the capacity to walk righteous lives. We've been given all things necessary for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter. All things for life and for godliness. He didn't forget something. He didn't look down the road and say, ooh, I didn't see that one coming, and I didn't put something in the toolbox for them for that. All things for life and godliness, and all things for us to be able to love as he is commanded to do. And so now John takes us into this contrast. We began that last week to be looking at these contrasting that he's going to do. John wants to make the point by simply contrasting children of darkness to children of light, children of the devil to children of God. He's going to contrast the fact that if you're a child of the devil, you're going to hate. If you're a child of God, you're going to love. If you're a child of the devil, you're going to resent. If you're a child of God, you're going to respect. If you're a child of the devil, you're going to be selfish. But if you're a child of God, you're going to be sacrificial. And so he contrasts that for us. So the first characteristic that we looked at last week was that children of the devil are murderers. When it comes to this issue of love, and keep in mind, we're trying to define love in these two messages from a perspective of looking at the antithesis, looking at the opposite of it. And so what he does is he takes us to verse 12. We should not be like, okay, there's the contrast. You should not be like, he's going to talk about Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. This is the lowest level that any relationship can come to. Okay, this is the lowest level that possibly can come to. This is hate to an extreme when somebody murders another one. He uses an Old Testament reference here, and that is the first child born in this world, Cain. He's going to use Cain as an example here from the Old Testament about how not to love, the contrast of how not to love. And we looked at Cain a little bit last week. It's interesting that Cain had the same father as Abel. We looked at that, same parents, same stories. That just amazed me when I came across that 2 weeks ago and studying for this, to begin to think about that. That Cain and Abel, the first two kids, were raised by the same parents. And so they heard the same stories. There's no evidence that they liked Abel more than they did Cain, so they kept secrets from Cain. They would have taught them the same thing. They would have taught them the fact that they walked in the cool of the night with God himself. Sit down, Cain. Sit down, Abel. I want you to hear a story. Oh, you have no idea what bliss was. We used to walk in a garden where every desire we possibly had was there, and every night God himself came down and walked with us. I mean, those are the stories that will hold you to the edge of your seat. And so both kids would have heard these stories. They both knew the true God. They both knew that God had acted in judgment against their parents. Because guaranteed, Adam and Eve would have told them about that. Oh, but we messed it up. God gave us one rule, one stinking rule, and we couldn't keep it. And God had to judge us because of it. Cast us out of that beautiful place. Put an angel, flaming sword, straight there at the front of that gate. We were never going to enter back into that. I mean, this is one of these like Middle Earth stories, okay, that you just got to be right on the edge of your seat listening to. And so both Cain and both Abel hear the same story. And so what we see, I believe, is a religious person. We see a religious person in Cain who knows the one true God, who knows how to worship God. He's been given the instructions, just like Abel was. And so we see this contrast here. He knows that if I'm going to have a relationship with God, mom and dad have told me I got to do it God's way. Because they tried to do it their own way, and we saw what happened. And so they understand that if God commands a certain thing and I'm going to have a relationship with him, I am going to have to do it God's way. Abel did it God's way. Cain chose not to do it God's way, but he decided he was going to make a relationship with God based upon his own works. I'll bring fruit into the ground. I know that sacrifice thing. I know all about it, but I'm a farmer. I don't have any livestock. I grow stuff in the ground, and I'll bring the best stuff to it. God said, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing evil in and of itself with bringing that, but it's not what I wanted. And when God commands something, then it becomes evil when we don't do it. And so you know the rest of that particular story. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God is telling Cain, you get a grip, because this sin is crouching at your very door. And if you don't get a grip on yourself at this particular point, and you don't begin to walk in obedience toward me, sin is going to overtake you. And you know what happens? Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and slew him. We looked at that word slew last week, if you remember. Remember it's the word sphazo from the Greek? And it has all the indications of a proper sacrificial death. Exactly how an animal is to be sacrificed was to have its jugular cut, so that it bleeds out properly. And so that any of the priests that would be making sacrifices would literally cut the throat of the animal so that it bled out properly. Same word is used here, sphazo in the Greek, indicating to us that Cain snuck up on his brother after having a discussion with him and cut his throat. Kind of an ugly scene. But it's so indicative and so typical of what we see here. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, Cain could not take it that God had accepted righteousness on his brother's behalf and rejected his own righteousness on his own behalf. And so what he said to God was, you want a sacrifice? You want a sacrifice? I'll show you a sacrifice. And he walks up behind his brother and slits his throat, just like they would a sacrificial animal. That's what you see here. This is murder. This is hatred toward one another. It's not simply that he hated God. I don't believe that he necessarily hated God at this particular point, but he hated his brother because God had accepted righteousness on his behalf. You ever feel that tendency in yourself, even as a Christian? Not necessarily to want to murder a fellow Christian, but a little resentment when they walk righteously and you don't. What's he got? Why is he so special? He's doing right. I mean, I'm okay. I should have done this. I know that. But she's too much of a goody two-shoes. She's always doing something right. You know, they're always saying, whoa, look at what just happened. Don't we have this little bit of a resentment that builds up within us when God accepts the righteous acts of somebody else and doesn't accept ours? Now, keep in mind, you have the controlling Holy Spirit in you to be able to keep those under control. The world doesn't. Children of the devil don't have that. And so when they see God accepting the righteous acts of other people, they hate us for it. The world truly hates us for it, to the point where if all consequences were removed, I believe if all consequences were removed from the fact of murdering somebody, any negative consequences of it were removed, it would be rampant murder all the time. Constant rampant murder all the time. That's what we see here. And so we see that as people do right, as things happen that God is accepting righteous acts, the world is absolutely going to hate you if you're part of that. I, once again, recommend wholeheartedly that series of videos from Frontline Missions, Dispatches from the Front. And In the fourth or fifth video, they talk about South Sudan and Ethiopia and how the gospel is amazingly taking effect there. Amazing. I think the numbers that they said on it, out of 30 million particular people, and I said this last week, I couldn't remember, so I looked it up. It's the Oromo people that identify themselves in the Rift Valley of Ethiopia and over into southern Sudan. Out of 30 million of those people, 7 million of them have come to Christ over the last decade and a half. 7 million out of 30 million. That's amazing numbers. And what's happened is that as soon as a village comes to Christ and it sweeps over them, and an entire village will come to Christ, Islamic extremists from Somalia will travel into Ethiopia or into southern Sudan and wipe the entire village out. Why? Because they're now a threat to them? They're going to come and kill them, the Islamic extremists? No, because they hate the righteous acts. They hate it because God is at work in their lives. And that is the reason that they come over. What? An entire village gave themselves to Christ? Kill them. That's a very good picture of what we have with Cain and Abel. Because his acts are unrighteous, and he hates his brother's acts, which were righteous and accepted by God. And so we see that played out even in our own culture, not in our culture here, but in this world today. We see that being played out in those parts of the world. So don't be surprised if people murder for that. Now, the second characteristic that we see is that of hatred. Murder's the worst. Hate then steps in. This world hates you, doesn't it? Don't be surprised that this world has hated you. You know that you have been taken out of darkness. They hated me. They hated Jesus. They've hated the reformers. They've hated the apostles. The Jews put Jesus to death because of his righteous acts. And so these people, if they don't ultimately take it to the degree of killing you, they are at least going to hate you. And the only difference is the act. You know, Jesus has said that before. The only difference between murder and hatred is simply somebody has acted on the hatred that is within their heart. Matthew. I know I have it. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. This is Jesus speaking. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is Jesus talking. And he said, okay, you haven't carried the act out of murder itself, but if you curse your brother and you hate him so much, then you'll find yourselves at the very gate of hell because of that. That's what Jesus is talking about our hearts. We may not have acted out in a particular way, but we have hated so badly that Jesus says you'll stand before the Supreme Court someday, him, and you'll find yourself cast into hell. That's a picture of the world. That is a picture of the world. Now, once again, folks, generalities. I believe there's Christians out there that have a particular hatred for somebody that they can't get over. They've sat down on the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They've refused to allow the conviction of God and the counsel of others to allow them to come free from that. I believe there are Christians out there that could hate to that particular point, and they are not going to find themselves in hell because of it. So don't take this wrongly. If they truly are Christians, and yet they still hate their brother, they're not going to lose their salvation. This is given generalities. This is the people of the world. This is the people of the devil that murder people and that hate people. And they can't have the love of Christ in them. They can't have eternal life because we have been delivered from all of that and we've been placed into the family of God and his love has been poured out in us, and I can't help but love people. That's what we see. The third characteristic. Now, this is the one where it gets a little ouchy. Murder, hate, all in the same family here, and all the same family of attitude. And we're going to go to the third one, indifference. 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 Let's let that sink in just a little bit here. Husbands, go ahead, tap your wives. Wives, tap your husbands. Because this is the one area where it's going to get ouchy for us. I don't know of any murderers in here. I don't think so, Jeff. I don't think we have any. Okay. I really don't know of haters in our church. Maybe. Maybe it's from hidden. We might have a couple people that are indifferent to one another. That's what we're at in this spectrum. It's in the same family. Murderers, haters, those that are indifferent. Look at verse 16 and 17. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Ouch. This is the ouchies, okay, right here. This is the one where we can start making some real serious application in our own lives. Another evidence of the unregenerate. There is no sacrifice for anyone else. They are dominated by selfishness. They may have an appearance of philanthropy at times, but sometimes that is simply to pacify their own desires or knowing what they should be doing. And so they just got to get the guilt off their shoulders. And so they have a sense of some type of philanthropy. This is an unconcern for others. Now, I got to thinking about that this morning. We know people that are charitable acts, right? Okay, I recently watched a video on a documentary on Carnegie. Man gave away a lot of money. I mean, you go down to Pittsburgh, you go to New York City, you're going to find Carnegie stuff everywhere with the millions of dollars that he gave away. And so he was a philanthropist. And so was Rockefeller. Rockefeller got in a competition with Carnegie about giving the money away. He didn't want to. Carnegie, I think, had a twinge of guilt and conscience because of the part relief, because I don't want to give the whole history of the Homestead riots and also the dam breaking in Johnstown, and everything comes back to him. And because of that, I believe that he felt that he had to do some good and give back. And Rockefeller hated that because he was looking better in people's eyes than he did. So Rockefeller had to start giving away his money also. And so was it doing any good for them? I think there was a twinge of philanthropy in him, that there was this twinge of guilt. I'm not talking about people that are able to do that because they have these twinges of guilt and they need to go do something that makes them look a little bit better. This is sacrificial love. These people aren't broken in love for whatever they're giving to. These people aren't broken for the people of South Sudan. They aren't broken in love toward people that have had homes and businesses and what are wiped out at a particular time. And they're broken in love toward that. They're simply given because it is some way to assuage their guilt at that particular time or make themselves feel a little bit better. It won't last very long. They'll be able to run off and do a little bit of sacrifice, and then they're back right at it. How does that play out in our marriages? I'll sacrifice for my spouse this much. No, I'll sacrifice this much. No, as a matter of fact, I'll sacrifice that much. But totally self-sacrifice? I don't know about that. I could sacrifice even more, but I'm indifferent toward my spouse's well-being when it comes to things like that. That's a picture of the world. That's a picture of that family of things that basically God says, you're not going to have eternal life if you murder, if you hate, or whether you're indifferent. It's self-sacrificing love. Children of the devil are murderous. They're hateful, and they're indifferent. And it's interesting here where he talks about closing up the heart. Wanted to take a look at that particular word, and I forget it in the Greek. Anyways, I know I have it in my notes, but he closes his heart up. They don't actually use the word in the Greek, the word heart, but they talk about your bowels. Kind of gross, okay? But they talk about closing up your bowels to one another. We want to be a little more kosher, you know, a little class with closing up your heart. But they used to talk about it, closing up the bowels of somebody means you completely shut off all compassion, all feelings toward one who is in need. How many of us have the capacity to be able to meet needs and we don't meet them? It might be material goods. It might be that I actually have an extra $100 in the account right now. And I see an amazing need that's $500, but at least I can help put a dent in that. And yet, I close it up. I close up my heart to the need that I could meet. Or how about meeting the needs of somebody that's gone through a major depression? I could be a source of encouragement at this particular time. I don't necessarily want to. I got to get the house done. Ugh, I got to cut grass. Ugh, I got to get supper done. I know she needs encouraged. But I shut my heart up. I'm indifferent to the fact that I can sacrifice. And you've heard me say this before. What good is it if I'm just sitting around not doing absolutely anything and somebody calls and I'll go spend some time with them? What is the difference between that and the fact that I've got 15 jobs already lined up and the last thing I need is a 16th one, but overwhelmingly God has brought it into my path that this person needs at this particular point something that I have? That's sacrifice. That's what it means here, to sacrifice for it. You lay down your life for the other person. By this we know we love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay, those 15 things can wait, because my brother needs some encouragement right now. He needs something done at this particular point. That's not being indifferent to their lives and to what's going on in their world. That's a picture. That's the contrast that we have. Verse 18. Little children. Love the way he talks now. Okay, kids, listen up. This is one of his tender moments. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Quit talking about it. Quit talking about how loving you are. Quit talking about oh, what a community this is of love, and not do anything about it. That's what he says here. You step out no longer simply in word and in tongue and what's coming out of your mouth, but you step out in deed and in truth and do something about it. I'm going to submit to you this. I believe not only is it a profession to other people that you're a Christian, but this is an assurance in your own life that you're a Christian. That you step back and you say, okay, I'm going to give up all these things or whatever I have to do, or I'm going to give up the last $100 I'm going to sacrificially give to whatever the cause is at this particular point. You know what that becomes to us? That becomes a personal assurance in my life that I'm a child of light. That's a personal assurance. It isn't simply a profession to the rest of the world. But I believe that what we see here, it is a testimony to ourselves individually. When you walk away from it and you know, I wasn't looking for a pat on the back. Oh, they appreciated it. You know, my buddy appreciated the fact that I went and spent 2 hours with them. But that really wasn't what I was looking for. But God encouraged him through my words. God used me at that particular point. You know what that becomes? That becomes an assurance to you and I that we are children of light. We step back away from it and say, hey, I needed that. I needed that confirmation, okay, that I was in God's will. I am a child of His. And wow, I was able to do that. I believe that's what we see here. Because sometimes profession is not enough. Love is not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love sacrificially. Love in a way that has been described. Love by giving away your life. Laying down our lives for our brothers. Seeing a brother in need and not closing up my heart, but literally stepping out and sacrificially meeting that need. That was the end of last week's message. And as I'm bringing it to a conclusion, I came to a whole new message. So I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of this. It's amazing when we begin to think about that this is a work in progress. This is something that we constantly be moving forward in. This is something that just doesn't happen once and for all, and that we write that $100 check out or do with. We are constantly in the process of doing this. We're constantly in the process of walking righteously, and we're constantly in the process of showing love to one another. That's what marriage is about. That's what parenting is all about. It's not simply doing it one time and saying, that's it. It is a daily grind. It is a daily, moment-by-moment, continuing effort on my part to show love to one another. Listen to Philippians 1, 6 through 11. Well, dude, you got five verses and you're going to close with a message, another message on that? I guess I'm going to try to recap this very quickly. Listen to this about this work in progress. And I am sure of this. This is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. When I began to read this and to be able to tear this thing apart just very quickly in the last day or so, isn't it just a wonderful promise for us that are in Jesus Christ? Those of us who find ourselves in Christ, what an amazing, precious promise that we have here. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a promise. You know, those days which you just aren't sure whether you can put the next foot in front of the other, there's a promise. He began a good work, he's going to complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement we have here. One day, there's coming a day when all things are going to be remedied everything. Right now, you and I are counted perfect. We are counted perfect before God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You realize there's coming a day when we are going to be presented perfect. Now that's an encouragement. I'm counted perfect before God. He's not holding my sins against me. Those have already been judged in the person of Jesus Christ. So I am, at this particular point, counted perfect. Oh, but there's coming a day, the day of Jesus Christ, when I'm going to be presented perfect. Jesus Christ is going to say to his Father, look at my bride. Look at him. Perfect, blameless, holy. There's coming that time. But what does it say about now? Is there anything in here besides simply this precious promise that we know that we are sealed, we are taken care of, there's coming a day when ultimately we're born? Is there anything about now that we can grasp onto here? As flawed and as needy sinners, we know for a fact the end is assured, and we know how this game plays out. But what about today? I don't believe that Paul is merely celebrating something that is going to happen, that someday there's going to be this amazing one particular point in time. He died for us. We're kind of left on our own. We're going to fail. We're going to be up and down. We're going to do certain things. We're going to kind of be willy-nilly about stuff. And then God is simply going to one day, boom, make us completely blameless and completely holy before him to present us to his Father. I don't believe that's what we see here. I believe we see fruit that's growing here. We see fruit of boldness. We see fruit of obedience. We see fruit of relationships and ministries and the one another's with each other. That God is in the process of bringing about a process in our lives. That there is progress that's being made. He is absolutely positive that God is going to bring us about, but he's also positive that God is in the process of bringing us about. That we increase, that we develop, that we multiply in certain areas of our lives. It is a daily stepping forward to that particular point where ultimately I'm going to have reached it and he's going to present me at that particular moment blameless. So how does it work? You notice he returns to the last day. Verse 6, he's able to keep us until that last day of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10, or at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for that day of Jesus Christ. And so he is going to complete us, according to verse 6, and bring us to that particular point. And he says here in verse 10, for us to be complete, we need to be pure and blameless. So how do we do that? We approve what is excellent. That's what he says in Philippians 1:10. We approve what is excellent. Now stay with me, because I know I probably should be preaching an entire message on this. We approve what is excellent with knowledge and all discernment. You understand what that means? That means for us to be purified. That means for us to walk in righteousness, as we said 1 John talked about right from the beginning, that we walk in obedience. We have the ability, because of the truth that we have been able to have infused into us by certain ways, and you're going to see that before I quit this morning, but certain ways to know the truth of God, to be able to discern between right and wrong, between good and evil, between what is praiseworthy and which is profane. Whether our minds and our hearts respond rightly to God, and whether our minds and our hearts respond rightly to each other, to everything else that's coming into our lives. That's what he is saying here about being pure and being blameless, because we know how to discern between right and wrong based upon knowledge. So what am I trying to say there? Do not in any way, shape, or form think that you are loving biblically if you aren't basing it upon the truth of the Word of God. Do not think that you are in any way, shape, or form walking blamelessly and pure on any type of a progression if you are doing what you consider love, but you're not doing it based upon the truth of God's Word. So don't watch one of those weepy little commercials on TV. give X number of dollars every month to make this little kid happy in southern Sudan. Now, I have compassion for those kids, but don't think, don't step back and say that somehow this is simply love at work from a biblical perspective when it comes to what we're saying here, if it's not based upon the truth of God's word. Those people feeding those kids may be teaching them astrology. They may be teaching them New Age thought. You have no idea. But you stand up to an organization that you know full well is going to feed those kids and at the same time feed their spiritual souls with the gospel. Guess what? You've now stepped out into truth and discernment in showing love to those people. So I'm saying, give your money away to those kids that are starving. But for all of eternity, you give it to the people that are based upon the truth of the Word of God. Because that's exactly what he's saying. With all knowledge and all discernment, we begin to show love for it, for God. So true love, world-changing love, is enlightened love. Let me repeat that. True love, world-changing love, is enlightened love. Love. It is filled with the truth of God. Where are you going to find the truth of God? You're going to find it here. You're going to find it in this church. You're going to find it in the teachings of this church. Because we find ourselves, all of the teachers, committed to the Word of God. And so we find ourselves enlightened to the truth of God's Word. And if we love based upon the enlightening truth of God's Word, then we are basically building a progressive people so that someday they're going to be presented before the Father as pure and blameless. But without the truth of God's Word, we cannot love. I don't care what you call it. Call it anything you want. Oh, it was so loving. I mean, they just loved that little dog back to death. They put the little splints on its paws and they took it back into the and fed it with that little bottle. And I was so loving. And you said, well, who were they? Oh, they were a bunch of atheists. Seriously. It ain't love. It ain't biblical love. Now, I'm not saying that we can't be careful with animals and show compassion to them. But even that is done based upon biblical truth. Everything that we do, especially when it comes to this issue of love, we have to understand that the Word of God very clearly defines love for us. This is next week's message. Okay? Love is compassionate love. It's unifying love. It's gentle love. It's humble love. It's patient love. And as we've seen earlier, it's sacrificial love. When love and what we are demonstrating fits those particular categories, then I'm here to tell you, folks, we're demonstrating a biblical love for one another. But it's all based upon the truth of God's Word. So don't think somehow we can figure out how to love biblically if we don't know the Word of God. And you know the other encouragement that I find in this Philippians passage? What's verse 6 say? Pull my notes back out here so I get it right. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Who is at work in your life giving you the ability to love? It is God himself is at work. It ain't you. Oh, you're the vessel. You're the submitting, willing vessel. But it is God who is at work in you to bring about certain things. It is God who is demonstrating that love to one another. God is the one who absolutely is at work in whatever I do when it comes to this issue of love. It's interesting too, isn't it? This is a prayer besides a command. You read it again, and I don't want to read it and belabor it any longer. That's a prayer that Paul has for the church at Philippi. It's also a command, but it's a prayer that God does ultimately finish this. So we have to understand that we love with that end in mind, that someday what I do is I love one another, as I love this body of believers, that someday God is going to complete a work in me and present me faultless, pure, and blameless before the Father at that great communion table that Jesus is waiting someday to have with us once again. That's going to be the day that this process that you and I are involved in, what we call life, is going to be brought to fruition, that we will be presented that way. And how do we do it in the meantime? With that in mind, with that goal in mind that ultimately it's going to be, but also understanding I'm looking for every opportunity that I can to love biblically on this side of this glory. How do I love my spouse with a sacrificial love? How do I love my family with that? How do I love the stranger that I bump into on the street? And as we've seen in the love for one another, how do I love the people of this church with that type of love that we have? Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. We can't lose heart. Don't ever doubt the passion and the ability that God has to present you as a blameless, holy, redeemed person, ultimately at this Lamb feast that we're going to have in heaven someday. Don't ever doubt His ability and His passion for that, because that's what He's doing. He isn't simply going to snap His fingers that final day and make it happen. He's in the progress of doing that in our lives. And how do we do it? Showing love to one another. Let's pray.